The reading today is Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I'm the song of drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O God, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I'm scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none for comforters. But I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I'm in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. And those who love his name will dwell there.
We are 3 weeks into a six-week sermon series on the Psalms, so it's a very short series. Last week, Pastor Bill examined this incredible, uplifting, exciting psalm, Psalm 113. One of the Hebrew titles for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, or Praises. Simply, it's the book of praises. Today's Psalm 69, which Carol read so well, thank you, may seem like kind of a downer after last week. It's a psalm of lament or complaint. It may not seem to belong with the great praise psalms. But this is where the collection of psalms in the Bible is so real to life. Life isn't all celebration and praise. Of the 150 psalms, perhaps 70 of them are psalms of lament, or at least have lament in them. Life is a mix of joys and sorrows, happy reunions and painful partings. It's also a mix of true friends who, as the Bible says, are closer than a brother, and those so-called false friends who, in the end, wind up stabbing you in the back. While Carol was reading Psalm 69, did you feel that you were on an emotional roller coaster? This psalm has almost everything in it, ranging from utter despair to high praise. You may have seen already the graph of the trajectory of this psalm that I made up for you in the bulletin. If you haven't looked at that, open there, or if you have, open there, and also keep the psalm open so that you can refer to it as we go through it. I want to look at this psalm based on the flow of that graph, the flow of that chart, and explain why I gave it the shape I did. As the psalm opens, we find David drowning in a sea of distress. He cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me." Now, David is, of course, here using figurative language. We need to realize that. He's not literally drowning. But that's what you do in poetry. You use a lot of flowery, figurative language because that conjures up emotion in the reader or the listener so that they can really feel what you, the poet, are feeling. We use figures of speech like this in everyday speech. You know, you might say to someone, "I'm really in over my head on this." Now, when you're telling me that, I look at you and you're not dripping wet. You know, literally what you're saying is, "I'm underwater." But you're not really underwater. You're not even wet. We understand this is a figure of speech, don't we? And it means something like this: I don't think I can get through this, whatever this is, successfully. This is more than I can handle. We've all faced times in life where we feel as though we are drowning. Perhaps your spouse leaves you, a son or daughter turns their back on you, won't have anything to do with you, business partners let you down, people are talking behind your back, you've lost your job, been laid off. This picture of drowning can be something we easily relate to. For David, his particular problem is with people. Isn't that where most problems originate? Verse 4 gets at the root of his problem. "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head." That's probably another figure of speech, actually. "Many of my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal." David is drowning in hatred and in false accusation. He is innocent of what his enemies charge him with. On my chart, I graph this naturally as a descent into despair. David is going under. Now, we don't really know what occasion in David's life prompted him to write this psalm. Perhaps the best guess is that time when his son Absalom staged a coup and wrested the throne away from David. Or it could have been in response to an episode in David's life that wasn't recorded for us. If you are the king, one thing is for sure, anyone who feels that you're controlling their lives in a way they don't like, they're going to become your enemy. In verses 5 through 7, David takes a small upturn toward praise. And this starts with him acknowledging that even though he is innocent in what these enemies have charged him, he is yet a sinner and guilty before the Lord. He says, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." Admitting our guilt before God is always a good first step in restoring order to our crumbling lives. David even asks that he not be a stumbling block to others because of his sin. It's good that he's thinking of others in this time, not just selfishly thinking of himself. But this upturn soon turns back into a downward spiral in verses 7 through 12. Note, David identifies the real root of the people's hatred in verse 7 and in verse 9. He says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, God, and shame covers my face, for zeal for your house, God, consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you, Lord, fall on me." The reason people are hating God is because they really hate the God whom he serves and represents. This should not be news to us who are Christians. Jesus told his followers, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Whenever we stand up in God's name, we will be attacked by those who hate him and are in rebellion against him. It's costly to follow Christ. Note the words David uses here to describe his pain in these verses: scorn, shame, stranger, alien, insults. They make sport. They mock. He hits a new low when he realizes, "I am the song of the drunkards." Oh, how far has the exalted King of Israel fallen? But like they say, when you hit bottom, the only way forward is up. And David begins a strong rise in verses 13 to 19. What brings about the change in David's countenance here? Prayer. Look at verse 13. "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation." He's praying. There's a Hebrew word in this verse that I really want you to know. And if you were in my psalm class a couple years ago, this may ring a bell. It's the word hesed, and it's a hard word to translate into English. Now, it's found in the Old Testament 230 times. It's an important word. It's found in the Psalms 150 of those times. It's a word that's really hard to translate. The best renderings might be loyal love or covenant love. It refers to the love God has pledged to us through covenant. For David, this would include the love God pledged to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and his offspring forever. It would also have referred to the love God expressed in giving the covenant of law through Moses. But particularly to David, it would have had further significance, because God bound himself to David by covenant. He tells David in Psalm 89, "I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." You notice what the Lord binds his promise to. He says, as long as you see the sun up there, as long as you see the moon in the sky, my promise will not fail you, David. It's this recognition that God has pledged his love to his people without condition that is contained in this little word, hesed. When David remembers the Lord's hesed in verse 13, he is filled with a resurgence of hope. He has confidence again that in verse 16, God will answer his prayers out of the goodness of his love or his hesed, that God will keep him from drowning in the mire of his enemy's hatred. When David was going under, he knew he couldn't be saved on his own. He needed help from that only God could provide. In verse 14, he cries, "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters." And in verse 18, "Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes." Now it strikes me that if David had ended his psalm with verse 18, it would have seemed complete, and we'd all be happy. It would have ranked higher on our greatest psalm hits of all time charts. But of course, as is true in our human experience, we go from the heights of prayer to descending again in downward spirals when we again focus on the hatred of our enemies. In verse 21, David complains, "They put gall or poison in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." This perhaps sounds a familiar note to you. All four Gospels quote this verse about Jesus and his thirst on the cross. As a matter of fact, Psalm 69 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm aside from 22. If we had more time, it'd be great to examine this, but we can't. But where Jesus responds to the sour wine he is given by those who crucified him with words of forgiveness, "Father, forgive them," David responds to this act of hatred with a series of curses, or a fancy word, imprecations, against his enemies. He asks that the Lord would pour out his wrath upon these folks. Finally, he asks that God blot out their names from the book of life in verse 29. What are we to make of this? Commentators are usually gracious in acknowledging that for David, his vehement anger is, quoting Derek Kidner, "fanned by his zeal for justice, which the Old Testament largely exists to keep before us. But Christ came to crown justice with atonement. Zeal for this, now that it is accomplished, will stir us differently, cooling anger instead of kindling it, fostering rather than stifling compassion." Most commentators see David at this point sinking to the lowest of depths at this point in the psalm, that in essence he has stooped to the level of his enemies in seeking their painful destruction. And they may be right about that. And I've represented that on my graph with the bold line there. But I also placed a rising dashed line at this point. Let me tell you why. First, I think we must not be so hard on the Old Testament saints and expect that they should live like us New Testament believers and think like us who have experienced the fullness of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Second, we need to note that David's prayer, along with all the imprecations in the Psalms, all the curses, was in essence a cry for justice. And justice is always appropriate to pray for. Jesus himself issued curses occasionally. He cursed an innocent bystanding fig tree to represent the curse that he was going to bring upon God's people Israel for their rejection of him. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house, yes, that also from Psalm 69 is quoted in John 2, caused him to make a whip and drive the money changers out of his father's house, the temple. He pronounced woes upon unrepentant cities and on the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. It's a fine, a fine hair of difference between a woe and a curse. They're rather similar. Jesus is the one who says, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The Apostle Paul certainly issued some curses of his own, most notably in Galatians, where he tells them, "If anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be cursed." Literally, if you looked at the Greek, he's saying, "Let him be damned." It's that straightforward. He delivered the man who sinned immorally in the Corinthian church, quote, "over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." I think any prayer for justice is a good thing, and definitely not sub-Christian. If you are a Christian, part of your hope is that someday God will, in his justice, make everything right. We're supposed to pray for that. And David's prayer here can be viewed as simply seeking that justice would come sooner rather than later to his enemies. But there's another reason that I believe this type of prayer can be a positive thing. And I gained this insight from Tim Keller in listening to several of his sermons on the Psalms. In our culture, we are told that there are two ways to deal with our emotions. Some would tell us that we must repress our emotions, keep them always in check, stuffing them down inside us. Don't ever lose control. Don't let anyone see that, at least. Others tell us that stuffing our emotions isn't real healthy for you psychologically, and that you should instead freely express them, whatever the fallout might be to those around you. As you know, stuffing your emotions is not healthy. You can become an emotional pressure cooker with no relief valve, and eventually something has to blow. But freely expressing your emotions, while that is more healthy for you, perhaps, it's not necessarily healthy for those around you, especially if you're driving on the freeway. Keller says that there's a third way forward here that we see beautifully displayed in the Psalms. We need to pray our emotions. You see this throughout the entire collection of the Psalms. And in fact, that is why they are so powerful to us, why we love reading them. In the Psalms, we identify with the full range of emotion the psalmist expressed in prayer to God. In fact, God created those emotions that we feel. Our emotions aren't a surprise to God. They're not an affront to him when we tell him about them. He gave them to us, even the emotion of anger. Now, I'm not suggesting that cursing people in your prayer life is the model that we should gain from this psalm, okay? Please hear that. I'm not saying that. But I am suggesting that we are free, and it is right to express our emotions to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And that is, it is always right for us to pray for God to exercise justice in our world. Paul tells the Romans, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is what David was doing. He didn't take his own vengeance on his enemies, as far as we know. He asked God to do that on his behalf, out of a desire for justice. I think that David's prayer for justice is the thing that raised him up from the mire of his distress to finish his psalm with a vow of praise. Verse 30 is where he says this, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull. That may sound funny to us today, but what David is saying here is that his act of thankfulness will count for more in the Lord's eyes than the most costly of burnt offerings. You see, giving an ox was the equivalent of giving away your tractor if you're a farmer. Giving a bull in sacrifice meant that you weren't going to get baby cows, babies from your cows. It's kind of important. May we remember this, that God values our thanksgiving. He values our hearts of thankfulness more than any sacrifice of time, money, or service that we might give him. Well, that's the psalm. There's so much more we could say, but we're out of time. Amen.